Continue in our study of the biblical work of salvation in the heart of man. I would ask you to turn to in your Baptist Confession of Faith, if you have one, and that would be in, we're dealing with chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15, and we're in chapter 11 this morning of justification. If you don't have one, you can turn to the back of the hymnal, and I believe it's page number 676, where it begins. And so as we come to this, we are looking again. And as I begin this, I want to express again the reasoning for even taking up a study. And that is that in our day, there is such a horrible idea of what salvation truly is. And it knows, and we know and understand that it's more than what people think it is. It's just a simple thing. You just say a few words to Christ or God and say, you know, forgive me, and that's it. But it's more than that. The salvation of sinners is something that was in the Lord's mind even before he created the world. And so therefore, it is a true thing that takes place, and we should understand what the Bible says about it. Now, our confession of faith is not something, I've said this before, that we have sought out in these recent years as a Reformed Baptist church, but this goes all the way back to the 1600s. After coming out of Catholicism, men, true men raised up by Christ, was brought up to see, now look to the Bible and see what it is, how God works among his people. And this is what this confession is. And I wanted to focus in on the biblical work of salvation in the heart of man for two reasons. One, it was for ourselves, to give us that sense of knowing and understanding what God has done in us and where we are right now. And this will be a way to come back and look at everything that has taken place in our own lives and even give us that hope as we walk forward with Christ. And also because there are some, and the Bible proves this, New Testament that is, there always is preaching like there's some among the Christians who are not really Christians. And so that's another reason why we ought to do this and know. And it's to some cases that those who may not be Christians among Christians, God could at this particular time draw them to himself. So again, I mentioned now we're in chapter 11, which is of justification. Now on this particular one, we're down to the fifth paragraph. So we're not at the beginning here. We have the last two paragraphs, and the last one, the sixth one, is a very short one. I'll read the fifth paragraph and then begin to hone in on what it says to us. Paragraph 5. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may be by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And in that condition, they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith in repentance. We hear we are saying, and as they were saying, they look to the scriptures and they're saying, here's what goes on that happens in the life of a Christian or those who are justified. And we know what justification is. It's not something that we earn, we do. In some way we earn it. It's what God did all by himself. It is justification, which is Jesus Christ himself. He became the one that the sins of all the elect were placed upon him. He went to the cross. He died. Those sins with him were taken care of. And those were the sins of all those who Christ died for. Even before we became known and came into this world, we were already known to God, and he was going to do that. And so therefore, the scriptures are saying, and because we always go back to the Bible to see what it says, it is saying, God did that. He justified. So when you and I, we come to understand what justification is, it's not a process where we ourselves did something to please God. It is what Christ did, and what Christ did on the cross, he then justifies us. Again, it's a legal situation because of His dying on our behalf and our sins being placed upon him, he now looks at us and we are justified. We are considered justified or righteous. That's a powerful thing, dear brethren. That's a powerful thing. But you know what? There are people who can skate over a good doctrine and mess it up just as well. And so that's why we have whatever we have here, and our reformers, they laid this out. Now it starts, and what I've been doing, taking apart sections of what we see in it. First of all, look at what your confession says. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And we can take that one phrase by itself. The Bible clearly states that those who are justified still have a sin nature. That's the one thing, which was not changed by the pardon of their sins by the death of Christ on their behalf. They still have that sin nature. And so some think that they have been cleansed by God and sin has been taken away. Sin is not going to be taken away from us until we die. But we are justified. We are now called righteous by God. In 1 John 1 and 8, he says this, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. The elect continue to plead to God for forgiveness of their sins. John 1, 9 and 10. Let's turn to that passage so you can look at it and read it and see what he's saying there. Now here, God the Holy Spirit is speaking through John in this very passage. And we say, one, notice verses 9 and 10. It says here, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have no sin, or not sin, excuse me, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Some people will say, if you're a Christian, how come you keep on saying, Lord, forgive me for my sins? Why do we have, even in our preaching as we come, Lord, forgive us for our sins? Because truly we know we are not without sin. Now, we may not be what we were one time and crooked and as we were, but we do sin. And the Bible makes that clear that this just is really what happens. And the Bible also clearly states that those who are true believers go to God with prayers, seeking mercy and forgiveness. Turn with me to Psalm 51. And hear how the Old Testament lays it out and indicates clearly that there is no way whatsoever any of those who are believers thought that everything was all right with them. They see and saw and understand how they live. Look at Psalm 51. Notice in verse 2 down to 5. Here, well, we could start with verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Now here is David himself, a one who is man after God's own heart. And we know from the life of David, he was not clear from sin. But here David is saying, be gracious to me, O God. And what did he say? Because of my transgressions, my sins. He says in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David is saying here, no matter what I say, if I look at it, whatever you do to me because of my sin, you are just when you do it. And you are the ones who know what all I've done, and you are the ones who understand. But David says something in verse 5, and I'll just go to that. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David is making a powerful statement here that all of us come into the world with sin. Why? Because of our attachment with Adam. We came out of Adam and that was it. So David, he was saying he looks to God and knowing that God is the only one that would help him. In 1 John, In the chapter of 1 John, we find it goes on again, indicating to us how we must live before God, but knowing and understand that we are truly with these sins that we have on us. 1 John, and I'll just read verses 8 to 10 for you. If we say that we have no sin, here we go again. The Bible's kind of clear in that, isn't it? We are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Here it indicates that what we have and what we see, God doth continually forgive the sins of those that are justified. And so the first thing we understand is that we will be those who will continually sin. 2 Samuel 24:10, David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. Remember in that text, God told him, do not number the people, because David figured that he would number the people, he would see how strong his army is, and he can be able to go out. And God was telling David, you don't depend upon your army, you depend upon me. So David, he went and he numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant. And David sinned in that way. Psalm 25:7, do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions according to your loving kindness, O God, for your sake. Even in 2 Corinthians 7:9, and I'll just read it. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, this is Paul talking to the church, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything at all. But see, what we see here is that the scriptures are claimed clearly. There's nowhere you can find a text that tells us that the believer has no sin. He does not sin. These texts prove that those who are justified know their sins and desire to be free from them. In that state, they see the reality of their sins and experience the removal of God's love and his hand chastening upon them. They know the state they're in. They're away from God. They are now in good communion with God. So they're asking, they're pleading that their sins will be removed. But the confession goes on in the second phrase we have in that fifth paragraph. And although they can never fall from the state of justification. You see what he's saying? They are saying, though they have sins, but although they can never fall from the state of justification. What Christ has done on the cross, his death, our sins put upon him, God justifies us, and in other words, declare us as righteous in that will never change. Brethren, that is one of the most beautiful things that we ever can think upon. That will never change. Although they can never fall from that state of justification. Remember, justification is based upon Christ's death and Christ's death alone. And I can read some text to you from Romans 8:29-39, but I won't. This means that true Christians will never be condemned by God. That's a wonderful thought. Beautiful. But Jesus even mentioned that when he was on the earth. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Well, John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. John 10:28, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Again, justification is based upon Christ's work and Christ's work alone. Not ours. He doesn't look to us to justify us. Christ is the one who done it. Therefore, there is no way those who are justified can ever lose their salvation. That paragraph goes on. Yet, they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure. Let it be that we'll never be those who can find ourselves comfortable in sin. And along with this very idea here, if we find ourselves comfortable in sin too long and can go on with it, we need to check whether or not we are really Christians. Notice in Hebrews 12, and here this here the writer to the Hebrews is talking about the a fatherly discipline that comes, the father's discipline. Look in verse 4, begin. He says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Here the scriptures are saying, if God is not dealing with us and our sins, we need to wonder if we really belong to God. We wonder if we're really Christians, understanding anything. But verse 11, it says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." And he says, this is what comes forth from it. This is the very thing that takes place. This is a purpose for it. God's discipline is the proof of his love to those who are justified. You know, in the world today, we have people, they think that if you discipline the children, or you got children especially, they think that if you discipline me, you don't love me, Daddy. You keep spanking me, you don't love me. They understand that the reason for it is to keep you alive. They know, they walked in life, the fathers that is, and they know what life is about. They know what dangers are out there. And if you're not disciplined, as it were, keep on a track, you're going to find yourself into horrible situations. And that's what happens. And so here he likens it to a father. Just the way a father disciplines, so God also. And he said, if you're not receiving discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. He's speaking to us as those who say we are sons of God. And we belong to the God himself. He's the one who loved us. He saved us. He sent his son to die for us. Now I'm in the kingdom. Oh, yeah? Well, check it daily if you're really in the kingdom. How are we living in our sins? Do we find our sins to be so great and so good to us that we are never going to turn them away? Remember one in John Owens. He's saying that there's some people that they have this sin. And they're saying, be quiet, sin. Don't let nobody know that you're around. And I'll just caress you when we are alone together. You know, but I think it goes on to that. And there's no way that person have real salvation. And if we're doing that, we have some sins we keep to ourselves and make sure and put on a good show when we come before brethren or whoever, other people, we're not getting away with nothing. It is God who we want to please, not our fellow man, to that degree at least. Who is going to be the one who will take you and I to a place where we can have eternal rest with him? It's God. Who is it that sees everything that we're doing? It's God. What we keep from our brother, that's not the thing. That really doesn't matter. And how are we making people believe when we are there? If we're not there, that is not going to help us whatsoever. And so here is what we understand. This one goes on. Another section of the paragraph says about those, and in that condition, they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them. Look at it again. The fatherly displeasure in that condition, they have not usually the light of his countenance restored to them. Oh, he's saying sinners in that particular place, the Christian becomes attached to his sin and spiritually dull and careless. They will lose the sense of God's presence. They will not sense God helping them. They wonder why they don't have the same passion for the things of God that they used to have. They wonder why they don't even pray the way they used to pray. They wonder why they are just so different. They set up a little quick prayer, but everything is focused upon themselves and their pleasures and not that. Psalm 30 and 5 says, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And this is what we live. In that condition, we will only fool ourselves if we're true Christians, and that we will not gain anything by thinking that this sin is all right, and so I'm not going to worry about it. Nobody else knows about it, so why do I have to worry? No, there is somebody who knows about it. And he's the only one you and I should worry about, and that's God himself. And God's going to deal with us as his children. Turn with me to Psalm 51 and notice how the writer to the psalm indicate here what needs to be done and what goes on, I should say. In that condition, we have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them. And says, here we are, those who are with God, those who are loving God, but those who are outside of his glory and his honor. Psalm 51. Looking at verse 8, here we have the psalmist says, make me to know joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Isn't that what we want? When we in sin, we know we got a breaking relationship with God. Don't we want to know that we're back with him again? Make me to know, to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. You can see the picture there. He's a broken man now because of his sins. And he says in verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Here, this is, he said, this is what happened. The one who is truly justified by God, he is the one who desired to see himself walking right with God, not to be in this place where he finds himself no longer desirous to do the things that God would have them to do, but finding himself just on his road, as it were, living however he wants to live without the presence and the pressure, presence of God. Those who, because of their sins, are not out of fellowship with God and will not have the blessings of his presence, this is what they must do. But again, they must cry out to God. David shows us that, and again, in Psalm 32, you need not turn there, in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. You see, dear brethren, what the Bible is teaching us, that we do have Adam's sin in us, and it has not been eradicated out of us when we got saved. It's there. It's a fight that you and I will have through the rest of our lives, and we're going to find ourselves in that struggle on and on. Sometimes sin is going to pop up where he's going to surprise us. We think we're doing real good, and true, our heart is on God and living to God, but here comes this thing. That's why we're given so much in the New Testament, how we should get along and live with one another, because some area of us will surprise us. and cause us to see what we really are like. And it may be something we never did before, but it comes up. And then we can say, oh, my sin, look at me. Those who, because of their sin, out of fellowship with God, they should do what David says here. I acknowledge my sin to you. In my iniquity, I did not hide. What can we hide from God? They say, you know, when we confess something, we are saying the same thing that God says. God already knows what we are. If I say, Lord, I committed this sin, he said, yeah, I know. I was wondering what I was going to do to get you to turn from that sin. And there is a Heavenly Father there in those actions itself, dealing with us to cause us to turn from our sin. And this is going to go on, dear brother, because we're going to have the sin in us until the day we die. The last paragraph of this chapter, justification, is a very short one, and it's only a few words that need to be said about it. It says here, in paragraph 6 of chapter 11, paragraph 6, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. In other words, he's saying, as they look in the scriptures, there's nothing new that is done now. It was the same that was done before. Though some teach that justification was different under the Old Testament and was obtained by keeping the law. There's some people who could still say that. Israel was justified by keeping the law. That is not the teaching of the Bible. The Bible teaches that the law was given to lead men to Christ. And let me turn you to a scripture so we can see that. Go to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, we find as Paul is speaking to or writing to the church. Notice what he says in Galatians chapter 3. The whole chapter you can read and it'll be good for you. But look at a few verses in Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. He says here, Paul, he's in a sense of an argument that he's going on, and he can go from verse 15 on down, but for the interest of time, he says, is the law then contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scriptures has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. In other words, the law is not what we look for. The law is not what caused us to do good. We don't look at a particular law and say, I'm going to do this in order to do good. We look to faith in Christ. Why do we do what we do? Why do we live the way we live? That we will not seem bad before people breaking the law? No, because we want to please God. That's the main thing. The big thing is no longer what my brother or sister thinks of me, what my parents think of me, what my husband or wife think of me. What does God see when he look at me? That's the main point, and that's the thing. So he says here, Paul makes it clear that it is a law. It is also clearly taught in the Bible that true believers in every age are justified by faith alone. Go back to Romans chapter 3 and notice the Apostle Paul and what he says here. He's in a situation here where he's beginning to just open up some real truth about you know, basically what all is to be guilty, that the world is guilty and everything, what God has done. He pulls in Abraham. But notice what he says. Look at verses 21 down to 26. He says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." In other words, you see, the righteousness of God been witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly, a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate the righteousness, his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness as the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, Paul is saying clearly here that what we see, that God is now showing and completely telling us that it is what God has done in Jesus Christ, and that is it. Romans 4, and if you look at that, it's the whole story of chapter 4. It's a whole story about Abraham and God and his dealing with Abraham and what has come to Abraham and now how it's come to all people across the world. But notice in verse 3 of this chapter, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness." If you remember, Abraham's justification, which was by faith, was because of what he's done. Remember, Abraham was justified before the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. The covenant was something that was actually nullified, not nullified, but made real through circumcision. Abraham had faith before circumcision. And so Paul is saying here, no, it wasn't that law, that covenant that he made with God that brought in justification and salvation. It was what was done before. And so he's saying, as you look at it, you see and understand that this very thing, it is Christ and Christ alone that is cause and teaching that justification by faith is it by faith of him alone. And so this whole passage here, and we look at it and we understand what God is doing in justification, it tells us and it brings out the scripture proof of it that there's only one way it's done. It's done because of Christ's death on the cross. No one is going to have any salvation if they're not, because they have been those who God have pointed out in eternity past, brought to himself in time, in place, and they now see who he is, and they worship him. Well, what does that say to us this morning, dear people? There's a couple of things I think we ought to think about. And that is, first of all, the truth of justification. The truth that the justified will never come into condemnation does not mean that their sins are taken lightly or overlooked by God. You see, that's one problem people can do. Well, I was justified, and God basically looks at me like that, so he's never going to throw me apart. But all that proves is that the person never been saved in the beginning. And notice what we find, what David says, and I'm going to turn back. You don't need to turn it. I'm just going to read the verses anyway. Back in Psalm 51, and what he says and how he indicates that. And you see the psalmist himself, this is David. He's a contrite sinner in his psalm. And he says in verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." In other words, he's not a man that he sinned and they left his mind. They're there. He see him. He walks with them every day. He know them. They get him at a point that they make him worry about what's going to happen. And then he can say, when he think of his sin, "Against you, and you only have I sinned." and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. You know what's wrong with sinners in the world today? They don't think they have to give an account to anybody. What God? I don't care about no God. I don't believe in God. They figure, hey, I just live my life any way I want to. I already got past, you know, those who are close to me in the family, you know, and I got away from it, have to even to tell them about my life and what I'm doing. So there's no way I need to worry about anything else. David points it there, and every man, woman, boy, or girl gonna learn that they're gonna have to speak to God about their sins. And worse than that, they're going to come before God. It won't have anything to say. All they're going to hear is in to outer darkness. That's all you deserve. And David can say at the end of this portion, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. He can say it, and in sin, my mother conceived me. David is looking back now. He said, even from birth, I was a sinner. David did not speak. David is not speaking of sins that in a slight way. He is our example of true faith in God. What are we doing about sin, dear people? I'm talking to the Christian now. What are we doing about sin? Are we making excuses for them, or are we really fighting to defeat sin? Every one of us must answer this question before God. What are we doing? God knows us. And even right now, as you're hearing this sermon, God is even looking at your heart right now. He knows each and every one of us. He knows if there's some area where you and I need to strengthen ourselves, put this aside or that aside, and get our act right. He knows it. And he's probably even saying to your heart and mind right now, are you listening? We could be under his condemnation right now. We wonder why things are not going so well with us. And that can be the very reason. Because as it said, he turns his face for those away from those who fall into sin. And his nearness and his love and devotion, they do not experience that for a while they're in that state. Secondly, those who are justified are well aware that their justification is by the death of Jesus Christ. And they are aware of their remaining sin. They know that it is Jesus who've done it. Jesus who has saved them. And they know that. In Psalm 51 again, David is speaking of what has taken place. And we see that from verse 5 down to verse 10. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inmost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Just think about it. Deep down in our soul, God is saying that's where he wants truth to be, not something up here that we kind of throw out to people to make them think that we are right, but he wants to know that going on inside of us. And that's why David can go on, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken. Oh, what a wonderful picture there. I have a crippled life right now as a Christian because I'm like broken bones, and I can't even do the things that I need to do to walk with you the way I want. Oh, Lord. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That's what needs to be done. Is this your plea this morning, dear Christian? Every one of us is going to sin, but how we're dealing with them is the question. Is this your plea? We all must beg God for the help of the Holy Spirit to defeat remaining sin in us. We're not free of it. And sometimes, sad part about it, we get to a point where one particular sin or kind of sin we find ourselves just over and over again with it, and to the point we don't think it's so bad. But you know where we know where sin is? Go back to your Bible. Look and see what it says there. And then let that come upon our hearts and cause us to see and understand who we really are. The third thing we should think in this aspect, dear Christian, we must know these truths in our hearts. You know what salvation is? Salvation is not having something in our minds. You can read. I can go back. You can have men who read the Bible, men who can preach the Bible, men who can talk about the Bible and really write something about the Bible, but they're dead. Dead, and everything was up in the mind, and that's it. There have been a couple of men, and they wrote good things. I remember one man, I can't remember his name right now, it doesn't matter really, wrote a book, and I find some peace and grace in that book that I read the book that he wrote. The man died, and he died on his deathbed or in the hospital, whatever, I can't remember. He started denouncing everything he knew almost about God. He denounced, there ain't no such thing as hell, and I'm not talking about the one person you guys may know about. This is a better man than that guy out there that some of us know about. He denounced it. How do you denounce the truth is that? Off of Jesus' lips. He's telling that there was a man who had all the money, he went to hell. Why you denounce Christ and what he's saying? We must know these truths, dear people, in our hearts, not in our heads. That the Lord Jesus truly died for our justification and that God proclaims us righteous, meaning no sin is ever going to be charged against us. But that does not mean that God is not going to deal with us because of sin. What Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross is that place in what God has done there. But what happens in our life, Jesus is going to go and deal with it. And as we think about what was accomplished on the cross, we can hear how Paul lays it out so wonderfully. And I'll read it to you. Paul, speaking of the victory in Christ, he says in Romans 8 and 28 to 39, listen to this. He says, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he also raised Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What a wonderful truth. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And I can read on more, but I don't think I have to. What a wonderful thing we find here, and what is indicated by God is that what we need to do and understand is that this is what God is saying. Two last verses I would read to you. And that we find that, and basically is saying, God has done a great thing. All we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And then Paul goes into that wonderful thing. And these whom God predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Oh, what a wonderful end that comes for those people who are in Christ Jesus. I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Your sins or nothing. The devil can't go and try to whisper in Christ's ear how bad we are. Nothing can separate us. And the question is, do you believe that? Dear Christian, can you say that right now, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ? Will God, with God as your judge, can you say, I am convinced that nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord? That's what it comes down to. You and I, how we're walking right now. I will end with Psalm 32 and 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. You know, here's what God's saying. But to the unconverted here, you won't have this. And I am not telling nobody in this place who know not the Lord Jesus Christ to go beg him to save you. I'm telling you that you are lost and you can't do nothing, and he's the one who's going to do it. But if you sense him beginning to work in your heart, you may be the one he's working on. Run to him then. He is the one who does the initiation. Run to him. Tell him, here I am, O God. And I see I'm nothing, I'm worth nothing. I'm not even worth your salvation. But I beg you, have mercy on me. Let us pray. Our blessed God in heaven, we thank you as we think of the truth of your word and salvation and who we are. And oh Lord, we could have been lost for all eternity if it wasn't for the wonders of grace and the wonders of you saying that you would save some for yourself, and Christ himself becoming our propitiation and dying upon a cross on our behalf. Oh Lord, what wonders of grace. But Father, we pray, let us not be those who trifle with grace. Let us not be those who take it easy and, as it were, treat it as a mundane thing. But oh, cause us, oh God, to look at ourselves deeply and look at ourselves in a way and say, we want to be all we can for Jesus Christ and you, the eternal God. Help us, oh God, to live this way. Bless us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As we close our time of worship, let us take our hymnals and turn to hymn number 500. Hymn number 500. Let us stand to sing.
by its hand he leadeth me. Sometimes mid scenes of deepest gloom, sometimes when Eden flowers bloom, by waters calm or troubled sea, still 'tis his hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me, he leadeth me by his own hand, he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me. I would clasp thy hand in mine, nor ever murmur or repine. Content whate'er my lot I see, since 'tis my God that leadeth me. He leadeth me, he leadeth me by his own. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me. And when my task on earth is done, when by thy grace the victory's won, in death's cold wave I will not flee, since the he leadeth me, he leadeth me, by his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I will be, for by his hand he leadeth me.
That hymn is a wonderful word to end on today, knowing that in our relationship with Christ, he leads us. And it's him that's going to lead us even through the world this day and through this week. Let the church say amen.
Amen.